Good to see everyone this evening. Appreciate very much your being here, especially if you're a visitor. I invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity. You know, the Bible emphatically teaches that we reap what we sow. And if you have your Bibles open, and if you were listening very carefully to the text that Paul read for us, this is what Paul is saying in our text here. He says, be not deceived, don't be fooled, don't be misled. Why? God is not mocked. Well, what do you mean, Paul? What do you mean God is not mocked? God will repay what we sow. And he goes on to point out, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, we understand this in the physical realm. You know, if you go out and you plant corn, you're going to reap a corn harvest. If you go out and you plant soybeans, you're going to reap a harvest of soybeans. Wheat, whatever it is, you reap what you sow. And while that principle may be true when it comes to agriculture, when we apply it spiritually, when we apply it to our lives as children of God, or for that matter, as people in the world, it takes on a whole different perspective. There is no escaping this divine principle of sowing and reaping, as much as perhaps some would like to. Make no mistake about it, you may expect to reap the consequences, the bitter consequences, if you will, of wrongdoing, or the divine blessings of faithful obedience. Now, you need to understand, sometimes people say, well, you know, I did so and so, and I never got caught. I did this, and I got away with it. Occasionally, people do get away with things. But, you know, by and large, we eventually are caught, for lack of a better term. Things have a way of catching up with us. And that day of accounting will come, if not in this life, rest assured that we're going to reap what we sow in the final day if we don't reap in this life. Take, for example, drunkenness. Someone goes out and they get drunk. They may be happy, they may be jolly, they may have a great time, they may forget their sorrows, but then the next morning, what are the consequences? Well, there's that hangover. Their wallet may be empty or at least depleted quite a bit. They maybe really can't remember what happened, where they were, what they did. And there may be other consequences. How many times, and when I worked in a sawmill, you know, the people that worked there were prone to drink. I mean, heavy drinkers. And they would come in on Saturday morning after partying Friday night, and it was amazing to hear them moaning and groaning and complaining about their hangover and what a bad night they had, and they would say, I'm not going to do that again. They regretted it. But inevitably, the next week, they'd be ready to go out again. And of course, if one continues in this lifestyle, they may lose their job, they may lose their family, their friends, their self-respect, and ultimately, unless they change their life, they're going to lose their souls. And of course, other things could be mentioned as well. And then what about the married person who commits adultery? The day after, they have to look themselves in the mirror with that shame. They have to face their mate with the realization that they have betrayed them. And of course, there's always the chance of pregnancy, of disease, or even of contracting AIDS. And what about the young person who commits immorality? The day after, again, there's the shame, the regret, the remorse, the guilt, and again, possibly a pregnancy for a few moments of pleasure. Plans for college may have to be changed. Career opportunities may be lost because of that decision. And what about the thief? Someone robs a store, a filling station, whatever. Or they steal from someone. Maybe they break into a home and rob it. The day after, they have to live with themselves with the knowledge of what they did. And there's a good chance they're going to be caught. And if they're not caught, there's the always looking over the shoulder, wondering, am I going to be caught today? Is someone going to find out? Is my crime going to catch up with me? I remember Dad telling years ago about a man in the neighborhood where he grew up. And in the night, he woke up and he heard someone in his corn crib. And if you don't know what a corn crib is, see Bill Phyllis after and he'll explain it to you. But he heard someone in the corn crib, and so he goes out and he just locks the door to the corn crib and he goes back to bed. And the next morning he goes around the neighborhood and gets some of the other farmers to come over, and they open the door to see who the thief is. And the man came out rather embarrassed, And then the man that owned the corn crib made him fill the sack with corn to take home. You think about the shame and the embarrassment. That was a lesson that that man didn't soon forget. What about those young people who get into trouble with the law? What may start out as a lark, what may start out as just kind of something on a dare, having a good time, turns into something far worse. And you know that arrest record can follow you the rest of your life. That arrest record can make you suspect when other things happen, and that very record can prevent you from getting into certain job fields. Certain opportunities will be closed. You know, the morning after, there are always consequences. And of course, all of these examples, and there are more we could mention, but these examples raise the question, why? Why would anyone engage in activity knowing that the morning after, and by the way, when I'm talking about the morning after, it's not always literally the next morning. The morning after can be days, it can be weeks later. But inevitably it comes. But again, why do people engage in actions that they know inevitably are going to hurt them sooner or later? Well, I think there's several reasons why people do the things they do. Some engage in actions to impress others. They want to show off. And maybe this is more true with guys, but you know, when you're young, you want people, hey, I'm a man. I'm not scared. I'll do whatever the stupid thing is you dare me to do. Or you say I won't do. We want to be able to impress others, to show off our manhood. And still on the other hand, some people do things out of weakness. You know, they're out with the crowd and somebody challenges them, someone dares them, and they're too frightened, too embarrassed to be able to say, no, I'm not going to do that. It's either A, it's dangerous, or B, it's wrong, and C, I'm a child of God. But they don't have the nerve to say these things. They may not want to do it, but they don't want to be called a sissy. They don't want to be thought of as a chicken. And I don't know if that terminology is used much today, but when I was growing up, that was the ultimate insult. I mean, if you wanted to get a fight started, you just call somebody a chicken. And how many kids got into trouble because they didn't want to be called a chicken? They're unable to say no and to mean it. Still others engage in these kind of activities because of bad companions. Hanging out with the wrong crowd. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, a verse I know you're familiar with. He says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now the American Standard says evil companions corrupt good morals. And still another translation says bad company. And that's what it's all about. Bad company will ruin good morals. But still others do things wrong, things they know that they shouldn't do, just to go along with a crowd. You know, today there's something, and this is relatively new, but it's being referred to as the new hypocrisy. Did you know we had a new hypocrisy? You know, the old hypocrisy is when you pretended to be better than you really were. You know, especially if you're around your parents, the preacher, your Bible class teacher or someone. You know, you put on that holy attitude and pretend to be better than you really are. But the new hypocrisy is pretending to be worse than you are. You want people to think that you're bad. You want people to think that you engage in these activities. And because people are great imitators, because they're easily influenced, how many young people get in trouble because they want the crowd to think, yes, I'm one of you. I'm like you. But again, there's a price to pay. But still, and perhaps this is the primary reason that could be given for engaging in bad behavior, is because people only think about today. If we could only convince people, not just young people, but if we could convince people in general to stop and to think, to look to tomorrow, to look to next week, to look down the road and evaluate the consequences of their actions, many things perhaps wouldn't happen. Go back to the person who goes out and gets drunk. And they decide to get behind the wheel of the car and to drive down the road. And maybe they drink. They're trying to escape a problem. Maybe they're trying to drown their sorrows. But they don't stop to think of the consequences to themselves, to their family, or to other people on the road. Maybe they're pulled over and arrested for driving under the influence. They may lose their driving privileges. They may get some jail time. They may pay a fine. They might be engaged or involved in an automobile accident. They have to sober up tomorrow to the realization that they have killed or maimed someone in an accident, or maybe even injured themselves. Imagine the consequences, the guilt of knowing that I killed or maimed someone because I was driving under the influence of alcohol or, for that matter, other illegal drugs. The husband or wife who commits immorality, they act on impulse. They act out of fleshly desires without stopping to think about what they may be losing, what they may be destroying, their family, the respect of neighbors, loved ones. The next day, they may be torn apart by guilt. And that's just the beginning. And of course, unless they repent, they're going to be lost, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And so again, if we could just get people to stop and to consider the consequences, to look down the road and say, what will happen if I do this? What will be the result if I engage in this particular behavior, or if I do these particular things? And you know, let's face it, we can't always see the calamity, but some things are so obvious, like getting behind the wheel of a car after we've been drinking, or stealing, robbing. Those are obvious. But sometimes we think to ourselves, maybe nobody's going to know. Nobody will ever find out. But how often do things not work the way we think? Take, for example, David. King David of Israel, here was a man who had everything going for him. He was the king of God's people. He had money, he had servants, he had multiple wives already. And he could have had anything he wanted. The people adored him. He sees a neighbor woman by the name of Bathsheba. He sins for her and he commits adultery with her. And sometime later, she sends word to David that she is with his child. And you remember the consequences. It was kind of like the domino effect. You know, the one domino knocks the other one down and that one, and they keep going. That's what happened to David. First of all, David commits murder to try to cover up his sin, to keep people from finding out about it. But then his sin was exposed by Nathan the prophet, who came to him and said, God knows what you did. And before long, others are going to know what you did. And the next consequence, he and Bathsheba lost that child that was conceived out of wedlock. His daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother Amnon. And then another brother killed Amnon for what he did to their sister. And then Absalom tried to steal the throne from his father, even going so far that he tried to have his father killed. And then Absalom was killed by those who supported his father David. Now let me ask you something. Do you think if David could have looked at a piece of paper or a scroll and seen all of the consequences that were going to result from his sin with Bathsheba, do you really think it would have happened? Probably not. I'm sure David thought, nobody's going to know. It's just a one-time fling, to use our modern terminology. But the wheels came off so quickly. And consequence after consequence after consequence fell upon David because of his sin. How many times have you heard people say, well, if I had only known, I wouldn't have done this. If I had only realized what was going to happen, I wouldn't have done it. We don't know. And so why engage in it? And we need to remember that, as I said in the introduction, the punishment is not always immediate. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11 talks about this. The writer says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily or quickly, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, there were people who were saying, look, I did this and I didn't get caught. I didn't get punished. And so, why should I not do it? But notice he said, sentence is not executed speedily or quickly. But ultimately, as we've already mentioned, there will be the consequences of sin, if not in this life, in the next. Now, inevitably, somebody will raise the question, well, why does God let this happen? Why does God let people do things? Why does God allow us to engage in activity that is going to harm us tomorrow or next week or next year? Well, the answer is quite simple. Because man was created as a free moral agent. We have the choice to choose either to serve God or to serve Satan. We have the opportunity to be obedient or to be disobedient. We can choose good or evil. The choice is ours. And on the one hand, we have God through His Word pleading to follow Him, to obey Him, to refrain from sinful activity. And on the other hand, we have Satan through his minions here in the world. Oh, go ahead and do it. Nobody's going to know. Everybody else is doing it. What's the harm? And so the choice has to be ours. Think about it. If God did not give us that choice, we would be nothing more than puppets, machines programmed to do. And you know, service that is programmed that we don't have an opportunity not to do is not service. That's servitude. That would be slavery if God made us and said, okay, you must do this, this, and this to serve me. No, God said, here's what I want you to do. And He's shown His love by His blessings, by offering pardon. He says, this is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to act. But if you don't, here are the consequences. And herein lies another problem, because we've got a generation of people today who don't want to accept the consequences or the responsibility of their actions. You know, something happens, and instead of saying, well, I sinned or I did wrong, well, they made me do it. It's not my fault. It's the school's. It's the government's fault. It's the church's fault. It's the elder's fault. And we want to point the finger of blame rather than saying, okay, I did something stupid. I sinned. I violated God's law. And now I'm reaping the consequences. Over and over in Scripture, we find God giving men a choice. There in the opening chapters of Genesis, Adam and Eve, God put them in this beautiful garden home. He gave them all these things and said, all right, you can eat anything you want except that one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said, and in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They had a choice. They could stay away, and not only were they not to eat of that tree, the text says they weren't even to touch the tree. So they had a choice. They could obey God, leave that tree alone, not touch the fruit, and stay in good standing with God, or they could disobey. But then again, God warned them of the consequences. You're going to surely die. Well, Eve partook of the fruit. She persuaded Adam to take of the fruit, and you remember the consequences that came along. We'll mention those a little bit later on. What about the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 11, 26, Joshua 24, just before Joshua died? Remember, he's telling them about, look, here are the choices you face. He says, choose you this day whom ye shall serve. Why? Because they had a choice. God never made the Israelites serve Him. But He always made it clear, here are the consequences, here are the penalties if you do not serve Me and faithfully obey Me. In John chapter 5 and verse 40, Jesus is talking to some Jews, and He says, ye will not come unto Me that ye might have life. What's the implication? It was their choice. They could come to Jesus and have life, but they chose not to come to Jesus. And so they didn't have life. Again, the idea, the choice was theirs. One of the passages, Acts 13 and verse 46, Paul's talking to the Jews at Antioch of Pisidia. And remember, it says there, Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you. They rejected it. Why? Because they had a choice. Paul told them, look, you're in sin. You're separated from God. Here's what you need to do. But they put it from them. They ignored it. And of course, there was a price to be paid. In the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, remember what Jesus said? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him. There's the choice. God stands at the heart door knocking. And He says, if you'll open the door, I'll come into you. But if you won't, it's your loss. The choice is ours. But now, let's quickly notice some Bible characters who saw their mistakes too late. We've already mentioned Adam and Eve and mentioned the fact that there were consequences. Remember, they ate the fruit and they died that day. Not physically, but they died spiritually because they were separated from God. And also, they began to die physically that day. They were cut off from the tree of life. At the close of Genesis 3, remember, they were put out of the garden home and the flaming cherubim, or the cherubim with the flaming swords were put there at the gates so they would not have access to the tree of life. In verse 16 of chapter 3, God told Eve, here is the result. Here are the consequences. And He talked about the pain of childbearing that she would have. And to Adam, he would have to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. The ground would not be compliant. He said, you're going to battle thorns and thistles and all of these problems. Oh, what a tremendous consequence. And again, I ask, do you think if Adam and Eve could have looked down the road and seen all of the sorrow that they brought on humanity, that they would have disobeyed God? Perhaps not. What about Joseph's brothers? Remember, Joseph's brothers sold him to slave traders who took him into Egypt. And probably when they did it, it was kind of funny. Yeah, we got rid of him. Won't be any more dreams of his we have to listen to. And Dad won't be able to spoil him and show favoritism. But the grief of their father was tremendous. And we're not going to read the entirety of it. But in Genesis 37, he's convinced when he sees that coat of Joseph that was covered with blood, animal blood, that Joseph had been mauled by some wild animal. And the text says he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he mourned. And more importantly, the text says he refused to be comforted. Nothing anybody said, nothing anybody did made him feel better. Day in and day out, he lived with that grief. And don't you know Joseph's brothers, their consciences gnawed at them because they couldn't tell their father that Joseph wasn't dead without implicating themselves. They knew they would be in trouble if they said what really happened. So what'd they do? They let their father suffer all those years. And it wasn't until over 20 years later that he realized that Joseph was alive and well down in Egypt. And he knew what Joseph's brothers had done to him. What about Pharaoh? After the death of the firstborn, the last plague that God sent upon the Egyptians, and one of those that died was Pharaoh's son, the heir to the throne of Egypt. In fact, chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 29 and 30, it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on the throne, and to the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all cattle. Don't you know that Pharaoh was haunted the next day and the next by the thought of what might have been? Don't you know it bothered him when he realized it didn't have to be that way? If I had just let those people go, my son would be alive. And I imagine his wife reminded him of that on more than one occasion. But you see, his stubborn refusal brought such a catastrophe on the land of Egypt. What about Achan in Joshua chapter 7? You know, God said, okay, this, when you take the city of Jericho, don't take any of the gold, the silver, anything of value. Everything was dedicated to the Lord. It was to be burned. Well, of course, Achan saw some gold, some silver, and a Babylonian garment. He took them, he hid them in his tent. Nobody knew but God. And I'm sure Achan felt pretty good. Wow, I did pretty good. Nobody else got anything out of Jericho, but I did. And so then Joshua sent a small group of soldiers over to take the city of Ai, a very small village. And Ai routed the army of Israel. And Joshua couldn't understand it. In fact, he wept. And God told him, said, quit praying. Get up. There's sin in the camp. And so through the process of elimination, they realized that it was Achan's sin that brought upon it. So Achan's sin, think of the consequences. Not only did he cause the army of Israel to be defeated, he caused the death of his fellow soldiers there, but he also brought about his own death as well as the death of his family. What a price he paid for his sin. For a little gold, a little silver that he didn't even get to spend. And finally, what about Judas? You know the story of Judas and his betrayal. There's been a lot of speculation why he betrayed Jesus and then changed his mind. Perhaps he thought that Jesus would be forced to show his hand and that he would prove to the Jews who he was. Maybe he would raise an army. Maybe he didn't expect Jesus to die. I don't know. But when he saw that Jesus was condemned, the text says that he repented. And that doesn't mean to repent in the sense of godly repentance. In other words, he was sorry. He regretted what he had done. He took the money that he'd been given. He goes back to the temple and he throws it down. And of course they said, you take care of that. Here was a man who had been blessed with the opportunity to be with the Lord for some 3 years. To sit at the feet of the master teacher, the Son of God. And what did he do with that opportunity? He squandered it. He allowed himself to be the instrument of the devil. To betray the very Son of God. What a poor choice he made. But finally, what about the day after judgment? Obviously, the Bible makes it clear a day of judgment is coming. All of us are going to be there, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. From the least to the greatest, everyone who has ever lived is going to stand in that day of judgment. And not only that, Romans 14 and 12 says we're going to be judged individually, not as a family, not as a congregation, not as a city, a state, or a country. I'm going to stand before God and be held accountable for me, myself, and I. I don't have to answer for anyone else. You will not have to answer for anyone else. And from that judgment, as children of God, we're going to be blessed. We're going to be rewarded, as Matthew 25, 31 through 46 points out. And you know, the day after the judgment, there are going to be two groups. They're going to be the righteous, called the sheep, on the right hand. They're going to be the goats, the lost, on the left hand. And we have the description there of what's going to happen. Those on the right hand, those who have faithfully lived as God would have them to live, they're going to hear him say, "Well done." They're going to hear the invitation to enter in to that home that's been prepared. Of course, those on the left hand are going to be told to depart. "I never knew you." And the haunting thought throughout all eternity, if we are on the left hand at the day of judgment, the haunting thought will be the fact that it didn't have to be this way. The knowledge that I could have been on the right hand with the saved, that I could be enjoying those mansions the Lord promised to prepare in John chapter 14, 1 through 3, will certainly be a haunting thought throughout all eternity. But there's nothing I can do about it. I can't come back and change it. How sad indeed. Let me say in closing, beloved, no one needs to be lost. And if you're not a faithful child of God tonight, make it more personal. You do not have to be lost. Christ died for you. He's promised to save the obedient, those who were faithful unto death. He's given his plan of salvation to hear the gospel, to repent of your sins, to confess his name, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. But you see, the choice is yours. But remember, whatever you choose, you're going to live with the consequences. What about the day after? What about the day after judgment? Where are you going to be? You know, the Bible speaks in terms of now. It speaks in terms of today. Behold, now is the day of salvation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, Hebrews 3 and verse 15. Don't say, "I'll become a Christian next week," or "I'm going to wait till the first of the year and start the new year off right." No. If you're not a Christian, become one tonight. If you're not a faithful Christian, why not make that right? Prepare, make ready, whatever you need to do, either to become a Christian or to be restored as a wayward Christian, you have the opportunity to do that tonight. If you need to respond to heaven's invitation, let me encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing.